Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All right, we've got a lot to cover this morning, so let's begin with the word of prayer. And this prayer is very important. Each Saturday night, and get up early Sunday morning, go into prayer. And part of my prayer is that I will be filled with the Spirit and that you will be filled with the Spirit, that we can allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what's in the passage. So let's spend a moment to give you that opportunity to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Spirit. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. It is a light into our path. It is, Heavenly Father, that which the Holy Spirit uses to direct us, cause us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray that that is exactly what will happen this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, we've been dealing with, in chapter 9, and Paul has been dealing with from a very personal aspect. In seminary, and I imagine in Bible colleges, I don't know, but one thing we had to do was you had to outline every book of the Bible, and you weren't allowed to go to Unger or somebody else. You just had to read through and make up your own outline of every book in the Bible. And of all the books in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the most difficult. And the reason it's the most difficult is that Paul rambles. He just goes from this to that. He's just writing a personal letter. He's not trying to be articulate or anything in that respect. He's just writing a letter to the Corinthians. And it does carry some semblance of outlining, but a lot of it is just, he just will go from one thing to another. And so we got to ask ourselves, why does Paul write this chapter in the manner in which he does? We dealt with the local church. We've dealt with the pastor teacher. We've dealt with the believer, who are you're a temple of God, and these kinds of things. We've dealt with the doctrine of marriage and dealing with those aspects. But in chapter 9, it's very personal. Look at the very first verse. Am I not free? And it's all about himself in that respect. He's writing it from a personal point of view. And verse 8, I am not speaking. And so it just deals with all of these things from personal aspects. So we ask ourselves why. Well, there's several reasons. First of all, the chapter is dealing with personal witnessing, the importance of witnessing and telling others of Jesus Christ. And Paul is attacked and followed by the Judaizers, the religious crowd, and so he's doing some defense of himself in that respect. So let's take a look now. We have moved down to verse 21. Now, what is interesting that in these passages we have been relating last week the law of Christ to believers. We saw where the law of Christ is mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 in dealing with a believer. But here, in 1 Corinthians 9:21, the law of Christ is directed toward the unbeliever. Paul goes so far as to say that he is willing to become like the heathen that he might win them to Christ. Now let's read verse 21, and then we'll start taking a look at it. To those who are without law, those without the Mosaic law, namely Gentiles, as I live, as without law, as I live, without law, not constrained by keeping the Mosaic law, is what he's saying here. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that, and just it's the purpose clauses in the Bible, because, so that, for this reason, for this purpose, so vital in understanding the flow of any passage by any writer, Paul, John, Peter, doesn't matter. It just that is crucial. And I may have told you when we were in seminary about six of us from different schools of thought and all went to Dr. Williams, who was an unbelievably efficient teacher of the Greek, and asked him if one semester he would have a course just on the particles in the Greek. And there's a book that I have that's about that thick, so there's a lot to be done. And we talked to him, met him in his office, set up for an appointment. We went in and did it all officially. And he said, well, I do understand its importance and da-da-da-da, and I'm impressed you won it and all, but no. And so there went that. We had to, in other words, he just made us do it on our own. We had to do our own study on them. But those things are so vital to an argument. So that. For, because in fact a couple of times it's going to come up an issue this morning in our study. But here, so that I might win to Christ those who are without law. Now, last week, when the law of Christ is the law of Christ, spiritual love, is directed toward believers, it generally is for spiritual recovery. But when the law of Christ, spiritual love, is directed toward the unbeliever, it is generally for their salvation. Bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that, for the purpose, the goal of the law of Christ, the law of spiritual love, I might win the more. Now, I'll come to that in a moment. This does not mean, this passage, to those who are without law, I without law. As without law, I live as without law. This does not mean Paul is antinomian. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that he, when he spoke to Gentiles, he did not appeal to them through the law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, but appealed to them in understanding of terms they might understand and identify with. A good example of what we're studying right here is when he was before the Roman administrator in Judea, Felix. Look at Acts 24 a moment. Acts 24. Show you what I'm talking about. Acts 24. And he's talking to Felix. And again, Felix is the Roman administrator in Judea. And so, in verse 25, and as he was discussing, now look what he's discussing with him, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, now Felix, non-Jew, Roman, not accustomed to things of the Jews, but he became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. Now, what we see here is, note his argument. Note what Paul's argument deals with in this, that even this heathen could understand. Righteousness, self-control, judgment that is to come. Now, you will also remember, look with me at John 16 a moment. Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16, verse 8. John 16, 8. And when he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the world is all, not just the Jews, but all people. So note that Paul is dealing with Felix with righteousness, self-control, judgment. Things that all unbelievers are convictedly aware of. Righteousness and self-control and the judgment that is to come. So this is what Paul limits himself to. This is what he means when he says without law. I'm not going to go with them with the Pentateuch, I'm going to go with them with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's going to hit him with. Now, the word without law, it's the word onomos. Nomos is law, the O is negative, without or no. And it does not mean lawless in the sense of disregarding and breaking the law, but simply lawless as to the code of Moses. He chooses this verse by saying that he is under a higher law, and we're all under a higher law, the law of Christ, the law of spiritual love. Every one of us. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, but we're not lawless. We are under a higher law, the law of spiritual love, or the law of Christ. Now, he says, to the weak, in our passage, to the weak, he says, to the weak I become weak. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, there it is, so that, see it, so that I may by all means save some. I do hope, and I assume, every one of you read the Bible. I hope every day, but I won't go so far. I still go back to, I wish people would spend as much time in the book as they do Facebook, but I don't know if that's going to work. But it should. But these are the kinds of things you look for when you're reading the Bible for yourself, and especially in the New Testament. Now, if it's historical, you won't find it too often. But in things like this, so that to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Not all, but at least save some. Now, this is so important. Most people, religious organizations, forget all about the poor and the weak. They don't have any money. They're not influential. You don't care about them. So you won't find the big organizations going where the Risleys go. The Risleys go to one little house in the middle of nowhere. The house may not even have air conditioning, have any electricity or plumbing. They see a mission field. The organizations drive by and they see nothing. They see no money, no possibility of money, nothing. So they drive right on by. The Risleys see a mission field. So he says, to the weak, I become weak. Now the Greek word means, the word weak means without strength. And in the Bible, it refers to physical, being physically weak, politically weak, so as to no influence, spiritually weak. Now, the interesting thing about this word, I don't want to confuse you here, but the word can be used in a good and bad sense. Let me show you how it can be used in a good sense. Weak, therefore, depending totally on God. That's using in a good sense. You'll find that through the Old Testament. The weak versus the strong. The weak are the ones who will depend on the Lord. The strong don't need Him. And you have the rich and the poor. The rich don't need Him. The poor need Him. So these are contrasts that you'll find throughout the Old Testament often. But here the weak refers to politically, physically, spiritually weak. The weak are the ones that those who are looking for money will not go to. You have to have the heart of Paul to care about anyone that God puts across your path. If it's the wealthy, fine. If it's the poorest, fine. It doesn't matter. Christ died for all, and everyone needs Him. The weak need Him. And so this is the heart you've got to have. And there are people like the Risleys who are called to this type of ministry. Now, see that purpose clause again in verse 22. It says, so that. This defines the word win, that I might win, that we've been studying. Win the weak. So that defines the win in the previous verses. I know that there would be always be somebody rush up to Paul when he says, so that I may by all means save some. I hope none of you would be so ignorant of the circumstances, but you know there's going to be some who'd run up to Paul. Paul, you don't win anyone to Christ. You don't save anyone. The Lord saves. God saves. Not you, Paul. Are you so stupid, Paul? Now, Paul knows that. Don't be ridiculous. Paul knows that very well. But the important thing there is that this sets the goal of Paul's teaching, that everyone that he teaches might be saved, or at least some might be saved. Let's note a few things. One, the obscure person, or one who is unsuccessful by the human standards, needs the gospel. The weak need the gospel. But a lot of organizations, and I might even add preachers, evangelists, don't really care about them. They don't have the money. They don't have the prestige. So the weak in the community come to the Lord, big deal. But boy, if the mayor comes, or if the big entrepreneur comes, everybody looks up. Those are the ones you want. No, Christ died for all. And so, point one, the obscure person, the weak person, the one who is unsuccessful by human standards, needs the gospel. Secondly, in matters of doctrine, Paul was adamant and dogmatic. But in the matter of expediency, or in the spreading of the gospel, Paul was extremely flexible. Extremely flexible. And people, I have to say, I've known people that were really inflexible in the ministries. And but Paul was very flexible in that respect. Three, in matters where the gospel was the issue, he did not bring in other issues. Don't confuse it with other things. Don't confuse it by bringing in other issues. And four, using all legitimate means to proclaim the gospel. And there are a number of approaches to witnessing. One of my favorite little cartoons that I have at home is these two older men standing on the background, and there's a hippie band over there playing and all this. And one of them was saying to the other, says, "Boy, I like the good old days when all we did was bring out the Gospel of John and give it to the people and tell them about the Lord, and not all of this other stuff." But you got to be flexible, and I try to use some flexibility at the camp. They want that loud music, that's fine, but I demand at least one hymn, so that if they ever do go into a church, they'll feel at home. And each year, they can do all of their shouting and all that during the music time, but one hymn that I do require. And I got rumbles on it, but it was done, and so we've been able to put in one hymn each week. Okay, to get the view of the other way of looking at this, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. I want to show you the other side of all of this. Galatians chapter 2. Now, what we're going to be reading is Peter. Now, Peter will become hypocritical to save himself, to get himself out of a jam. And this is the other side of what Paul is teaching. So let's just read together verse 11 through 13. Verse 11, "But when Cephas," Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now this is where Paul drew the line. He wasn't there to embarrass Peter, but he's dealing with a very important doctrine here. And he wasn't going to let Peter get by with it. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James in Jerusalem," that's the half-brother of the Lord, he, Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles." Probably had a good time, sitting over at their table, eating and drinking and fellowshipping. "But when they came from Jerusalem, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So, where Paul said, "I will bend whatever way I have to present the gospel," Peter, on the other hand, said, I can't do that. Man, if they're going to come and judge me, I've got to act the way they expect me to act. So I've got to withdraw from you guys. Now, put away my share of the wine, but y'all go ahead and I'll join you when they leave. That type of thing. He didn't say that. And so this is part of the problem with a lot of people in the ministry. Now, show you the other side of all of this. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10. This one is very powerful. It took me a while to come to the same point that Paul does here, because this to me is powerful. Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, believers, my, Paul's, heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establishing a righteousness of their own, they did not subject themselves to the law, to the righteousness of God. Now, I forgot to write down somewhere in here, it says, I would take their place if they would become believers. But this is his heart for them. I want to read to you, if you don't mind, a section. And by the way, I'll just tell you, when we get through a Daniel, if you haven't had enough and you want to read from cover to cover, I have about no less than 15 fairly good commentaries on Daniel. The best one is by Lewis T. Talbot. He was preceded Vernon McGee at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. Unbelievable man. But I want to read to you in regard to witnessing what a passage that he wrote in the book. He said, there is no greater joy than that of leading a never-dying soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and fishers of men will surely receive their reward. I shall never forget an experience I had in Paris, Texas, some years ago. As a young, by the way, this was copyrighted in 1940. Okay. I had in Paris, Texas, as a young minister, I had zeal, but often without knowledge. And God taught me something that I shall remember as long as I live. I believe it holds the secret to how to win lost souls to the Savior. Someone had told me of an invalid woman who for 25 years had been crippled with what must have been some form of arthritis as well as a paralysis. We'll call her Miss Perkins. She could move only one hand and one side of her mouth, and her body was twisted and stiff. She could not do anything but lie on her back, yet her face was clear. But saddest of all, her heart was bitter, for she was unsaved. Her mother, too, was resentful, refusing to allow anyone to talk to her daughter about the things of Christ. However, in my zeal, I called at the home. As tactfully as I could, I asked her how long she had been crippled. I tried to be kind. I did pray for her soul, but the mother ordered me out of the house, and the invalid was still unsaved. Disheartened, I returned to my study and told, this is in Paris, Texas, and told the incident to my co-pastor, a new Hebrew Christian who just a few days ago went to be with Christ by the time of writing. His name was Joseph Flax. He had given up home and loved ones for his Savior. We were students together in the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Then we worked together in the little church in Texas. I told Mr. Flax my story. He made no reply, picked up his hat, and was gone. Directly to the home of the invalid he went. Now here's the difference. He asked her the same question that I ask. He required of her how long she had been crippled. But as he spoke, a tear ran down his face. I wish I could change places with you. That's what the man said to the woman. I wished I could change places with you, he said, and he meant it. The cold heart of Miss Perkins was broken, and that afternoon, Mr. Flax led Miss Perkins to the Lord Jesus. And the point that I was reading wanted to make there is your attitude. Lewis Talbot had a great attitude. I want to lead her to Christ. But Joseph Flax was so concerned, I take your place. I wish I could be. And no one had ever said that to that woman. No one had ever said it. They probably said, boy, you really need Christ or something like that. But he was the only one, he said, I wished I could take your place, and that broke her heart. And she listened. And he gave her the gospel, and she believed. So people just, there's just a way of doing these things. Barnhouse, in his book, or was it Ironside? One of the two, Ironside or Barnhouse, talking about the gifts, spiritual gifts. And he talked about, he said, I don't have the spiritual gift to go into a hospital. He said, I was always uneasy, and I understand that. I was always uneasy walking into someone's room in a hospital, and they were really injured or sick or something, maybe going close to dying or whatever. And if James Webb's ever in that condition, don't go see him. He'll be a grumpy old man at that point. And he said he went in with one of the men at the church, and he said, I watched this brother of the church. He walked right up to this man lying on the bed, put his arm under him, and whispered in his ear, Brother Barnhouse or Ironside is here to see you. Isn't that wonderful, brother? And he said, you can talk to him now. And he said, I was just blown away. He said, I'd have never known to do that. They're just, people are just kind of called, but I think it's your attitude to what you're doing. If you're occupied with yourself when you go in the hospital, if you're occupied with yourself when you witness, you're good to get the gospel out probably, but not like Joseph Flax. I mean, he really legitimately cared. I think of the Risleys, the same type of thing. They legitimately really care, and these people know it. These people know that they care. They do not dress above them. They talk, and just you can tell. And in the dealing of their witnessing. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, and let's move now to verse 23. I do all things. 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that, there it is again, I may become a fellow partaker of it. Well, now this verse has a lot of problems. I know it's short and brief, but it has a lot of problems. So let's take a look at them. James, can you give me some water, please? Alright, first let's note the correct translation. It is not for the sake of the gospel. That's an incorrect translation. The Greek should be translated because of the gospel. And let me show you the difference. For the sake of the gospel, because of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel means to help the gospel. But because of the gospel means that if proclaiming the gospel results in suffering and tribulation, then so be it. I have no other choice. So I hope you see the difference. It should not be for the sake of the gospel, but because of the gospel. this is what the gospel and proclaiming the gospel demands, then so be it. Now, let's take a look. Partaker. Partaker of it. Now, Wednesday night, we studied the two most important doctrines for any Christian. Not unbeliever, but for Christian. One, you are the temple of God. The temple, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem, broke in two. Split in two. Rent in two. And now, the temple, so you want to understand the temple in the Old Testament so that you get an understanding of your own, who and what you are. You are the temple of God. And secondly, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are essential for every believer to remember every day. But this word, partaker, introduces another very important concept every believer should be aware of. With what or with whom are you a partaker? It's very important. All you have to do is to look around at your life. With what or with whom are you a constant companion? With what or with whom do you share common interest? This is essential to pay attention with whom you're a partaker of. In Philippians 1:7, we won't turn there, but in Philippians 1:7, we are all partakers of grace. And that's how we should understand each other. What do? We judge, compete, jealousy between one another. But we ought to consider each other partakers of grace. Or are you a partaker of works with someone who thinks they have to work to please God, to be saved, to be spiritual? Revelation 1:9, partakers of tribulation, partakers of suffering. This is how we should regard one another. Those that are suffering for the sake of the gospel, we're partakers with them. So who you and I become partakers of, very important in our life. Now in the world, we'll meet unbelievers, we'll meet believers, we'll meet people, but in your partaking, who is your partner in life? Who do you associate with in life? And this is how we need to regard one another. Husband, wife, family, church, work, social life, as partakers in Christ and partakers of tribulation with Christ, sufferings, adversities. And I think the time's coming in America. America's been like a pheasant under glass. We've been a nation under glass. We've been protected. American Christians don't really know about suffering for Christ. Now, maybe some Jewish believers do. When they believed in Christ, their families disowned them, took their pictures out of all of their books, their photo books. But most Christians don't really know what it's like to suffer being a Christian. But that may be changing. Here in 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul is a partaker of the gospel. This means he spends his life in the declaration of the gospel. Now let me give you one other thing in this verse. Look at verse 23. Many translators try to interpret it in their translating, adding words that are not in the original. I'm sorry, Brian, but the King James says, with you. I am partakers with you. Okay, people, that's fine. We are partakers with one another. The original doesn't have that, though, in it. But there's nothing wrong with that concept that we are partakers with one another. And Paul is saying he is a partaker of the gospel itself. Not with them. Now, that's not a bad concept, but that's not what he said. And that's what I want you to understand. He's a partaker of the gospel. That's my partner. That's my cause for living. That's what I'm here for the gospel. And if you're a partaker of the gospel, then you and I are fellow partakers. See? So that's how we become partakers with one another. If the other believer, is a partaker of the gospel. You're a partaker of the gospel, the true gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Then that makes you partners. That which makes you partners is that you are a partner of the gospel. And everyone else who is a partner of the gospel becomes your partner. And that's how you become partners. Other translations add the partaker of its blessing, the gospel's blessing, the gospel's benefits. These are words that they use in translating it. People, again, the concept's okay. It's not heretical. But that is not what Paul is saying. And when you do that, you lose the emphasis. I am a partaker of the gospel. Period. Now, if you are a partaker of the gospel, then we're partakers. The gospel has blessings. The gospel has benefits. So, in that sense, he is a partaker of the benefit of the gospel. But he is a partaker of the gospel. And that's what we have to make up our mind. Are we partakers of the gospel? And I think that's going to be very important very soon in this nation's history. Joint companion of the gospel. This brings us to a very important political issue that's going on right now. I'm sure that most of you have heard what's going on in Houston, the lesbian mayor, what she's trying to do. Now, what she did, she got with the Attorney General of Houston, and they wrote certain white pastors only for their sermons having anything to do with homosexuality or lesbianism. She is a lesbian. So she wants to control what any preacher has to say. But what happened was, there was so much commotion, so much going on in Houston, that she dropped that. And I mean, it got politically really, really sick. They got more than enough signatures to overrule this. And so what they did, they had the lady's position, but she checks all the signatures. She's been doing this for over 15 years and never has been challenged in 15 years. And she looked at just enough of the signatures that made it okay. And she sent it in. They sent it back and said, you will not do that. You will say these are not qualified voters. And she said, I can't do that. You do it or you lose your job. And she said, all right, I'll do it. And when it came out into the public, she said, I was told I had to do that by my boss. I mean, this got really bad. Now, right now, it's a back off stage. But here's the point, people. If they can say what preachers, Bible teachers say about what the Bible says about homosexuality and lesbianism, what happens when they want to say that you can't teach that people who don't believe in Christ will spend eternity in a lake of fire, because that's politically incorrect. That's politically not nice. We don't want you teaching that anymore. Now they've touched the gospel. But I want you to see how this thing can go from one thing to another very easily. Very easily. But what is so amazing to the pastor is Robbie Dean was telling John Henson and I that he was amazed at the number of pastors and people that did not join them in combating this. Rabbis, Muslims teach against homosexuality, but not one of them was written. Not one of them was even talked about. Not one rabbi. Only a certain group of white pastors were targeted in, we want a copy of your sermons. I told John, I said, what I want to do is I want to gather up about 150 of our things on Daniel that James has been doing. I want to stock them all up and give about 1,500 hours of tapes and send it to her. And say, there, you got it now. You go through this and we'll both be happy. See? But people, this is dangerous stuff. Now, this is just a first time little thing. And it's really not gone away yet, Robbie said. But right now, it's just there's a hole on the range right now. But this is going to come, I believe, in other places in America. I thought it would be in San Francisco, but unfortunately it was in Houston, Texas. But this is the way things are going to be. And we're not allowed. And to me, there's a group of bishops in the Roman Catholic Church that are not in agreement with the Pope on its new stand on the gays. But nothing is said about the Bible. No one has said, the Bible says. The Pope doesn't say that, and these bishops don't say that, or at least they're not being written up that they're not saying it. I'll give them that benefit. But people, this is what we teach. Now, could I continue if told I couldn't say one word against homosexuality? Yes, because that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. I could very easily do that. But, touch that gospel? No, you're going to have to lock me up. Now take me in. Because that's what I'm here for, is the gospel. So, America has changed so much. And I'm sorry for all you young people. Because in the 40s and 50s, it was a phenomenal country. It was really great. After the war, World War II, and a time of just when capitalism just burst in the 50s, it was really wonderful. Freedom abounded. This kind of thing would have been laughed at. But now it's reality. It's reality. You cannot say, I don't care what the Bible says, you cannot teach what the Bible says about this and that. Because we don't like it. And that's where we're headed in our society today. So I just wanted to share that with you in regard to all of these things. Now we come to 24. Do you not know? Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Because we're going to have to do some work in the whole text. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm glad we're going to have some fun here. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now verses 24 through 27, Paul teaches biblical lessons from the athletic games. So let's read chapter 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. See, that's why Felix knew about self-control. Self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay, now what I want to do is, Phil, would you pass these out? We're going to go through something here, and I was reading through it, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to read this, and they're all going to sit there and look at me. Like, yeah, right, okay. And I didn't want that to happen. What you're receiving is not all that important. But if I'm going to teach it, you at least should be aware of it. And then I might add, you want to go on Google? Go on Google. Google yourself out. Because all of this is on Google, and you can just learn and learn and learn and learn so much about all of this if you're so interested. So let's take a look at what we have here. Paul, and what I'm saying and giving you now, so on your handout, Paul here is referring to the games ran during his time. There were several. In fact, there were four. There were four major games in Corinth. Huh? Oh. Okay. All right. Let's just read through it. There were several, like the Olympic Games, or four of them, and I have all four of them mentioned here for you. And then there developed the Python Games. Both these find their names sake in mythology, where the god of Olympia was Apollo, who is in mythology defeated the god Python, who was characterized as a snake. The naming of the games has not changed throughout history, where today we have the cowboys playing the Indians and different types of things like that. So we're no really different than they were. And then there was the Isthmian Games. These games were reputed to have originated as funeral games for Malsertes, instituted by Sisyphus, legendary founder and king of Corinth, who discovered the dead body and buried it, subsequently on Isthmus. These games were held the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. Then there was the Nemean Games, were one of the four Hellenistic games of the ancient Greece, and were held at Nemea every 2 years or every third year. With the Isthmian Games, the Nemean Games were held both the year before and after the year of the ancient Olympic Games, and the Pythian Games in the third year of the Olympic cycle. What I'm showing you is this was constant in their culture. These games were part of their politics, part of their religion. Okay. Like the Olympic Games, they were held in honor of Zeus. They were said to have been founded by Hercules after he defeated the Nemean lion. They are known to have existed only since the 6th century B.C., from 573 B.C. or earlier. The winners received a wreath of wild celery leaves from the city of Argos. How would you like to train for 10 months and win, and they give you a wreath of celery leaves? I mean, okay, that was a big deal to them, so you won it. There it is. Now, some of the events of these games were chariot races, wrestling, boxing, various track events, throwing the javelin and discus, short and long distance, and one more that you might find rather interesting, the Pancration. Now let me tell you what the Pancration, I thought this was interesting, was a sporting event introduced into the Greek Olympic Games in 648 B.C. and founded as a blend of boxing and wrestling, but with scarcely any rules. Reminds me of today, we have that thing where there's a big cage and they throw them in there and you're on your own, kid, and it's really wild. The only things not acceptable were biting and gorging the opponent's eyes. The term comes from the Greek, which literally means all of might, all strength, might, power. Now, winners of these games were treated much like they are today. Winners were given a wreath of leaves, now that isn't done today, and a hero's welcome back home. Winners might, now here's the things that they could get. Winners might marry rich women, enjoy free meals, invitations to parties, and the best seats in the theater, and in some cases, lifetime payment for their home cities. Not only were women not allowed to participate, married women were not even allowed to attend. Single women could attend. Now, let's see, I don't think I got it on here, but the men wore what we would, pardon the expression, but what they wore was jock straps, and that was it. That's all that they wore to confine. Alright? So, they didn't think that was too appropriate for married women to see other men naked like that. Huh? However, every 4 years, there was a race for women only in honor of Hera, the wife of Zeus. The first women's marathon was in 1984 games in Los Angeles, modern ones. So, in following the verses that I just wanted to write out, give you that information. You can throw it away, keep it, go home and look on the internet, have fun, because it is fun reading. I've spent way too much time reading that stuff on the internet and all this, but anyway, it's interesting to learn about all that stuff. They've trained for 10 months, and I mean, boy, you could not, no sex, no booze, and you had to just train and train and train and devote yourself to it, commit to it, all this type of thing. And those are the things that Paul is going to draw on so that he wouldn't be disqualified. You'll understand that if we understand a little bit about the games. So in the following verses, Paul draws from these games with which everyone, including ladies, would have been most familiar with, been able to understand. Now, do you not know those who run in a race? Now, I didn't put it in here, but there are all kinds of races. Some of the races, if you take like a stadium, football stadium now, it'd be from one end to the other, maybe like 100 yards, length of football field. And they had that. Some races would be around the stadium, be like a quarter mile. Some races were long distance, 5 miles. So it just varied. But racing was very important. So do you not know, and most everyone do you not know, nearly everyone knew about the games. They were part of their politics, part of their religion, and definitely part of their social life. That those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. There were a number of distances, like I just said, in different aspects, but only one winner. And here you worked and worked and worked, and somebody would beat you barely, and it's very discouraging, but that's the way it is. We live in a weak time in America when a lot of people, especially mothers, want to do away with winning and losing and various contests that the kids play in, and that's such a shame. And it's just part of what the human nature is about, and sports has always been there, and that's just the nature of mankind. Sports have always been part of man's makeup, and it just a parent that a wife that doesn't understand, a parent that doesn't understand their child, it's just part of what it's about. And if I were a parent 25 years ago, you're going to play football. Today, if I were a parent, you are not going to play football. But it's just one of those things that you have to allow, within certain limits, the children to make up their own mind. And it does teach you about winning and losing. It does teach you you can do your very best and still lose, as far as man is concerned. So he's going to draw from that in the spiritual realm, and this is where we'll pick it up next week. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important that we understand that we are in a conflict. Satan seeks to keep people away from the gospel. We fight and endeavor to give them the gospel. Satan seeks to keep people away from the Word of God, from Bible studies. We seek to encourage it. Every day we're in a conflict. Every day, Heavenly Father, we need to understand we are partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Our battle is not to make more money than somebody else, not to drive a better car, not that our children are better at things, but Heavenly Father, that we're partakers of the gospel. That's what we need to understand, to tell others of Jesus Christ, tell others of His saving grace on the cross. Be a partaker of that grace. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen this morning, have them become reality in our own souls, and then a reality in our lives and the way we live with one another. Father, pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.